We're in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the second part, but let's read 13 again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming, as some would say, a curse for us, or representing us. God judged him as bearing the sin of the world, him being representative of the sinful world. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is from Deuteronomy 21:23, where it's quoted from. This hanging on a tree did not mean the method of capital punishment, but the display of the body afterwards. Jews were executed normally by strangling, stoning, and in some cases burning. The body was to be hung on a tree to show the public that justice had been exacted for the victim, or for God's law, the sin against God's law, and the judgment being carried out on that person. The body, thus hanging on the tree, defiled God's land during that time. In a sense, it put a temporary curse on the land. It was not considered blessed or holy. It then must be buried before the day ended so as not to provoke God's holiness. This is why often the Jews had to do certain sacrifices. For example, if they were wandering through the land and they found a dead body and they don't know whether the person was murdered or how he died, they went and made a sacrifice because it defiled the land. And if it happened to be a murder, then God would judge the land for the murderer not being apprehended and put to death. He told them these things under the laws of Moses, so they knew what was required of them. If they had to go out in the middle of the night and use the bathroom or relieve themselves, they had to carry a paddle and they had to bury it. And it said simply that the Lord may walk during the midst of the land and be displeased if he sees something what we would call vulgar. So he was teaching them they were a holy and separate people and they were to live and act that way. And therefore they had to wash themselves. There's many things they had to do after childbirth. A woman was considered unclean or unholy and she had to present turtle doves or a pigeon and go to the priest to be cleansed. After men and women had sexual intercourse, they had to wash themselves and wash their garments and so forth. All of this was to teach them between what was holy and what was not holy. So when a person was put to death by the command of God's law, it temporarily defiled the land, but it had to tell the people that sin had been present and wickedness had been present. And it had to be atoned for. It had to be avenged, and it had to be atoned for. And this is teaching the Jews what is holy and what is not. Remember, he said, you will be a peculiar people, as he said in Hebrews, that the Christian nation, those who are truly Christian, they would be distinguished from the people of the world. Thus Christ was in representation. He was made a curse, or he was judged for man's sins by God's laws, by God's justice and holiness. God accepting the pure and undefiled sacrifice for the sins of the world, for the sins of mankind. So we have the unique person in Christ, which no one else can ever do. He was not only the perfect high priest without no sin, he was the sacrifice himself. He became both of these things to God and to the people. Verse 14, and this was a continuation, so we could read previously, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus being cursed or judged on the cross for the sins of the world, it satisfied God's laws and God's holiness, this judgment on Christ. And by thus doing this, God and Christ could bring about the blessings of Abraham, the promises on the Gentiles by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promise that Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the sacrifice, would atone for the sins of the world, for the Jews and the Gentiles, that he would make provision for this. Yet, as we see through the teachings of Scripture, though God sent his Son to die for the sins of the world, the majority of the world will not be redeemed because they do not come through faith and obedience to the gospel. Therefore, it is not applied to them by the Holy Spirit. So there are some heresies that have crept out of certain main denominations. Sometimes they would rather subdue that because of the embarrassment. But there were ministers to some of the main denominations, very liberal, that came about, and they quoted one scripture out of context, to preach or believe in universal salvation. What it basically said was, as all sin entered through Adam, that when Jesus died on the cross, God removed all sin, that ultimately every wicked person would be saved somehow, some way. But of course, this is not taught in Scripture. The sin of Adam that rests upon people, God basically carried out not their judgments until there was willful sin and acting upon these things with knowledge, not so much what they were born into. But again, these were legal ramifications that the Lord took care of. And so we come back, and so though Jesus died for the sins of the world, it's only those who believe and receive the gospel can the benefits of that be applied to them. Does not receive that and does not abide by his covenant that he's provided for them, that is to their own damnation. So in verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though if it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Paul speaks of normal covenants between men, that once they come to this treaty or this agreement, this covenant, that's what the words meant, and whatever the terms were, one side could not come arbitrarily and start amending it, taking anything from it or adding anything to it. They're simply talking in simple terms, not some of the treaties we understand today. But the conditions when they agreed to them were that this is the rules. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. Otherwise, they would have to bring in another treaty or annul the treaty. So he's simply telling us, and he's given this as an example, that once it has been made, it is in force. And so he wants them to understand that why Abraham's covenant was not removed, was not altered by the covenant to the Jews under the law. Actually, that was a particular separate covenant, and we shall see why God did this. Verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. This is in the singular. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, and that is Christ. This is the unique covenant that God made with Abraham. God promised to Abraham and to his seed, referring to Christ Jesus, not the children of Israel. He's speaking that this covenant was made uniquely with the children of Abraham. And he reveals this, and we see glimpses of it, and many did not understand it until after Christ and the fulfillment of these things came about. And then the apostles and prophets of the New Testament began to go back and show us how and why the Abraham covenant was superior to the covenant of Moses, and that God had intended for it to be that way. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant with God, which he made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 26, To you first, God has raised up his servant Jesus and sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. This was the seed of the covenant. This is what he was talking about through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in Genesis, real briefly, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, God addressing the serpent after him instigating the temptation of Eve, when the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I did eat." So the Lord Jehovah, the Lord God, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust and all the days of your life." Verse 15, "And I will put an enemy between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Again, singular for her seed. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Referring to the Lamb of God and his sacrifice. The Lamb of God, his heel shall be bruised on the cross. Referring to he shall do damage and cause suffering and grief at the heel or the foot, the lowest part of the Lamb of God. But the lowest part of the Lamb of God shall bring a curse and judgment on Satan and his kingdom when he brings forth his sacrifice and atones for sin and puts the wicked one in his place. Remember, not only when Jesus died on the cross did he make provision for man's sins and redemption, he also judged Satan finally and legally and declared his defeat. From that point forward, even the devil understood he was damned to the lake of fire forever, that he was legally judged. Before that point, and even now during this age we live in, Satan and his angels and followers or demons, they roam the air and the earth to entice and tempt men and nations to evil. They are not confined, but they were judged legally at the cross when Jesus proved it by his sacrifice. He proved it by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, resurrecting him and him taking all the righteous souls out of paradise. See, it had to be a legal thing done. And he took them literally into the heaven of heavens. And at that time, he legally carried forth God's sentence and judgment on the serpent or the devil who used the serpent. And he knows now that his time is limited, and he simply, God has not carried through the final sentence on him. He has decided in his wisdom and knowledge to allow Satan and demonic forces to tempt man, to test man. It's one of his means. And when he's finished with them, at the ultimate end, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, he shall be cast into the lake of fire and suffer the torments of hell fire for eternity. So this is what God was promising when he spoke in Genesis 3:15. This was the beginning of God promising the seed. And this is what Abraham promises were based on also, what the Messiah would do. And the covenant of faith was based on what the Christ, the Messiah, the sacrifice would provide for all mankind. And it would be based on faith. And Abraham is used as the example of the father of faith and obedience, that he believed the promise of God and what God said he would do, and he fell in line to obey him in the covenant that God giving by faith. He is the one, the scripture says, the just man shall live by faith. It refers also to Abraham's faith. He is given as the great example of the father of faith, and we will see later that the scripture in Romans refers to this. So in verse 17, Paul says, "What am I saying?" Or "what am I saying is this? The law," for he's always referring to the law of Moses and all of the implications of that, "which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." The covenant with Abraham was different from the law of Moses, and in one sense, Christ handled this, we should say God in Christ, handled the covenant, presented it the way he wanted, He did not ask Abraham's opinion in it. It was, would he receive it and fall in line with it, which he faithfully did. We will find that the law of Moses and its covenant was different. It did have various requirements that had to be carried out consistently, or God would consider that they broke his covenant. So that was a different covenant that we will see. But it's interesting, the covenant of the law was subordinate to the covenant of Abraham. And in a sense, both proceeded from him. One was to be permanent in the time of Christ, and one was to be temporarily in dealing with the particular people and nation of Israel. We have to remember that not only is Abraham called the father of faith, the father of all who believe in Christ Jesus, but he was the first Jew in the context that Moses understood and the law of Moses understood. And so Paul is speaking just to remind us again that the Judaizers were trying to tell the Gentile Galatian Christians that to really be saved, they not only had to believe in Jesus Christ, but they had to come back under the law and become proselytes. They had to subordinate the covenant of faith to the covenant of the obsolete law of Moses. And this was why Paul refuted them and used strong measures later on with them. He was simply saying, and this is why he's explaining this, that the Abraham covenant was superior to the covenant of the law of Moses, where the Judaizers were saying the reverse. So they were simply, if you understand what the Judaizers were doing, and some were doing it by deceit and deception, they were simply saying, yeah, you can be saved in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but you still have to be circumcised and become proselytes. So they were putting Christ's sacrifice and his covenant under the law of Moses, which could not be done. Actually, it was the reverse. And so this is the argument of Paul and why he's dealing and explaining to the Christian Galatians the absurdity of it, and he's reproving the Judaizers, or those who think that way, to show them that they are in error, and that even the law that was a tutor and was in effect was no longer in effect, since Christ offered up himself and brought in the new covenant, that the law of Moses became obsolete. It was no longer in effect as far as God was concerned. And so that reproved the Jews, or the Jewish Judaizers, who were trying to do this. This actually, if you look at the root, was a demonic attempt. It was the devil moving. The devil always moves through heresy and false doctrine. He's a master at religion and perverting religion. So verse 17, Paul states clearly that the promise of faith. Remember Galatians 3:14? He said, blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He's emphasizing the covenant and the means of how the covenant will do it. That it stands as the law of Moses comes 430 years later, and it cannot cancel the covenant made and ratified by God through the promise of faith. As he proceeds to tell us, and in the other epistles and so forth, he shows us that the law of Moses was a teacher and tutor, but it has no spiritual value anymore because it has been replaced, and that the covenant of the law of Moses and the covenant of faith cannot coexist at this time. See, we have to remember that when God made the special covenant that he was going to extend to the Gentiles through Abraham, he put it on hold. It was not literally in effect. It was by faith Abraham would wait for Christ to come and fulfill these things. And so he put his main plan on hold, and he brought in a secondary plan 430 years later to deal with the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And then when it ran its course and it failed, or the people failed, to maintain the covenant of the Jews, God annulled it. He abolished it. He did away with it. And he warned them several times he would do this, that if they did not keep the covenant, he would curse the covenant as far as they were concerned. He would nullify it, which means he would break the treaty because they broke the treaty. And that's basically what he was teaching them. It was until proper time and the fulfillment of his time and word Then he was going to bring about his original plan to justify sinful man by faith in the Christ, the Messiah, the sacrifice of God, which would be the better covenant built on better promises. So verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Again, this covenant was a promise because of Abraham's faithfulness and obedience. He simply stated, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this through the seed, through the Messiah. And because of the example of your faithfulness and your belief in me, I'm going to extend this to everyone. In a sense, in one sense, it wasn't a real two-sided covenant. God brought about the plan of salvation. He didn't ask man's interference in it. But when he established the law of Moses, he did require man's conditions on this to do certain things or don't do certain things. And in a sense, they failed at this. So this is what he's talking about. If inheritance or redemption for sin or righteousness before God is based on the law of Moses, then it cannot be based on the promise or faith is what he's saying. But God gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise. He stated that emphatically what he was going to do and how he was going to bring this covenant in, and it was going to be through the Son of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. Therefore, it could not be by the works of the law. It could not have been by justification, by works of the law, because that was impossible, and this is what Paul was explaining. By the law of Moses, no one could claim to be perfect and never have sinned, so therefore alone it revealed that the covenant to the Jew was imperfect, that it was not intended to be perfect. It was intended to magnify sin and convict the conscience of how sinful they were, but it could not redeem them. It could not make them righteous, and so it could not come through the law. There had to be justification by faith in the promised seed, or again, by faith in Jesus Christ. And the simple difference is the animal sacrifices covered sin. Their blood did not remove the sin. In Christ's age, in the new covenant, when a person believes and comes to faith in Jesus Christ for their righteousness and to remove their sin, the Holy Spirit actually and literally removes their sin, cleanses their conscience from sin, and does something to them spiritually and renews their mind. The law could not do this. The law of Moses covered their sins and waited. See, this is what the Judaizers did not want to acknowledge, is that the law waited for Christ to come because all of the sacrifices of the old covenant never removed sin in any generation. It temporarily covered, and we could say even there, if people understood it, it covered by faith. It said, we will look forward to what the true sacrifice, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, he will go to the cross, pay for the sins or take care of it, and then all of the coverings of the animal blood would have been legitimized, but it would be subordinate and through the sacrifice of Christ, not by the ritualistic or sacrifices of the law of Moses. So it's fascinating if we understand this properly, the true faithful Jew and the righteous Gentile who trusted in God and his mercy and grace, he looked forward that one day God would legally take care and remove the sins of man. And so they were looking forward by faith to the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, where the Christian today, the Gentiles, anyone who comes to the Lord, we look back on what he did, and by having faith in that, the Holy Spirit brings it up to date. See, he takes what he's done that needs not be repeated, and it's only the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of faith, the Spirit of grace, who makes it real. So when people are born again, when they enter the covenant and Christ indwells them, the legalistic standpoint, it was taken care of when Jesus said it's finished and gave up his spirit on the cross. But only as the person comes to God through Christ Jesus by faith and receives his righteousness and the cleansing of sin, then the Holy Spirit makes it alive to that person. So we see one looked forward by faith, one looked back by faith for the Lamb of God to accomplish these things. So actually, both covenants, the perfect one and the imperfect one, if they were clearly understood, they both depended on the Lamb of God and His sacrifice. One was looking forward by faith, that because the person was not in the new covenant, because Christ had not literally died and sent forth His Spirit, no one under the law of Moses or the Jewish covenant could have their conscience totally purified. They could not say, we are sinless. They did not have no indwelling spirit to give them power over sin, nor remove original sin from them. So from that context, it was imperfect and could not do anything. So if Christ had not come and died, everything in the old covenant to the Jew would have been nullified. But thankfully, this did not happen, not only by God's pre-planning and God's foreknowledge, but God bringing about what He had planned from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Verse 19, then why was the law? You know, what was the purpose of the law? We've stated this several times, and he gets into it. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that would be Moses, until the seed, Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. It was a great question for them, for until Christ came to atone or justify by His blood, God's dealing with a sinful nation, dealing with those who had transgressed Him, a people, had to be taught. They had to be restrained. They had to be dealt with. See, they were at an imperfect level. They were not made righteous according to the new covenant, yet they were given according to the understanding of their mind. There were certain rules and regulations that God knew outwardly they could keep, and He required them to keep them to stay in the covenant of the law. So it depended on this, but it did not make them in themselves righteous or holy. It said to them, because you are doing this and submitting to this covenant, though you still have sin, I will hold off on my judgment until I can deal with this in Christ. This was basically what the law was teaching. The law was a tutor, we say a teacher, a schoolmaster. It did not require perfection from a race that was sinful and marred by evil, but it put restraints on them, works and sacrifice, to show them the seriousness that they did sin and that God considered overall much of their sin evil and demanded His judgment someday, that He would postpone this and He would cover their sins by animal blood as a symbol until the better covenant came, until it actually and legally could deal with sin properly. So this is what it means when it says they had a consciousness of sin, even after they performed sacrifice, even the daily sacrifices and the yearly atonement. Each time the yearly atonement came, it covered them for the past sins, but it let them know that the sin was still there and that the judgment of the law was crying out for God's holiness and wrath, and God was saying, but I'm going to hold off on this. If you don't exceed in your wickedness, if you do not go beyond the restraints I put on you, then I will not pour out my wrath and demand judgments for all of your sins. So this was what he was saying. I'm restraining you. So it was a restraining covenant, and he gave them various rules. And if they broke certain rules, if they did what we call the high sins, and God was not pleased, he either killed them immediately and cut them out of the covenant, or he judged them. But there were certain sins he would not remove or forgive, showing them the seriousness that he could not tolerate. And as these sins was idolatry, mixing with foreign nations, and immorality, impurity, blasphemy, murder. There were various sins that the law would not cover, that God said, take them away and put them to death. So he was showing them. But see, he knew that every human, unless he has given himself over entirely to demonic influence, has the capability to be restrained. Our laws and society, every person is dealt with by two forces, if you understand it. What motivates people is reward or punishment. And so nations are to uphold laws by threatening punishment. That's why God intended for the wicked to be put to death in governmental situations. They were to be restrained and cut off because of the excessive wickedness in them. And when mankind and nations refuse to do this, then the sin adds up and it turns on them. And sometimes God judges them for not upholding a certain standard of morality and goodness in a nation. See, again, he was not asking for perfection, but he demanded certain. And when nations apply to that, then he sustained them. When they did not, he sent enemies to destroy them. So he was telling the Jewish people, I don't expect perfection, but you will not live and act like the Gentiles do. Remember, at this time, the Gentile nations were heavily, as the Roman Empire, involved with all kinds of religions that mixed sexual immorality and perversions of every sort with their religion. And God never tolerated that. So that was the restraint that he put on them. And if he broke that, he cut them off from the covenant. Often he destroyed them himself and plagued them to show that they were not to be redeemed. So it was a schoolmaster. It was a restrainer. It was to say, if you abide within these limitations, one day I will deal with the real issue of all sin and imperfections and purify you, where you will be capable to enter heaven as holy, harmless, and undefiled, for he would not allow that to go in to that kingdom. So this is the purpose of the law, to cover sins. It was a symbol that a better covenant was coming and that God would legally take care of that sin in what he considered the proper way. In modern terms, the law, it was a fix. It was a patch. It was a splint to temporarily fix a broken leg. That's what a splint basically does. It puts it in a certain amount of order until you can get to the hospital, the doctor, where it can be reset and dealt with properly. So in a sense, this was what the covenant of the law was to the Jewish people. It was something that was not intended to carry on. In verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, wherein God is only one. The law given through angels to a mediator, and the mediator was Moses. The law of Moses had conditions on the people's part. The covenant could be annulled if sins were not dealt with ceremonially or by animal sacrifice. Moses was a mediator of the covenant, but he was not perfect. He was not perfect in the sense that he could perfectly represent God, because he could not, because sin was still present. He did not have a sinless nature. Thus the high priest died. The purpose of them dying was to show that sin ultimately is the reason why people die physically. It's the curse of sin and death. And priests died and were replaced, proving they were not perfect in holiness. And the covenant was not imperfect. It was temporarily, but it was not eternal, is what was going on here. If a mediator or a go-between is needed, then there's at least two parties usually. That's what a covenant means, a cutting agreement. Agreement usually has to be two. The law of Moses was such, the angels and Moses stood between God and man. Let's go ahead and take a break here. We'll continue in this verse.